Will I have a ride
to the tree of life?
To the tree of life.
To the tree of life.
Will I have a ride
to the tree of life?
Lord Jesus died. Said he died. That's why I have a ride
to the
tree of life.
Will
I have a ride
to the tree of life?
Will I have a ride
to the tree of life?
Lord Jesus died. Said he died. Lord, that's why I have a ride
to the tree of life.
Oh, I have a ride
to the tree
of life. Lord, I have a ride, child, to the tree of life. My Savior died. Lord, my Savior died. Then I have a ride, Lord, tree of life. Oh, I have a ride, Lord, tree of life. Oh, I have a ride, Lord, to the tree of life. My Savior died, Lord, my Savior died. Then I have a ride, Lord, tree of life. Well, they take a Savior.
That's I Have a Right to the Tree of Life. It's an old gospel standard, but it carries a very heavy message about what is due. This particular song is a version given by the Soul Stirrers, featuring Robert H. Harris as the lead vocalist, preceding Sam Cooke in that role. Harris was with the group from 1950 to 1950, and that was when Sam Cooke came on to the Soul Stirrers and gave his own testimony there as an artist. This is Lead Stories. I'm Eutrice Lead. It is Thursday, July the 23rd, 2015, and based on the outcomes of several cases we've covered here on Lead Stories, not all Americans, it seems, have a right to the tree of life. Today we look at a couple of cases that suggest justice compromised, justice delayed, justice denied. And our guide in these matters is the People's Attorney General, Alton H. Maddox, Jr., who has litigated or played a major role in several high-profile, precedent-setting cases involving racially motivated crimes, excessive force by police, and prosecutorial misconduct. His deep roots in political activism and advocacy have bolstered his more than four decades as a self-appointed People's Attorney General, litigating always pro bono some of the most contentious cases involving official and prosecutorial misconduct in New York history. His spectacular courtroom victories over formidable prosecutors and law enforcement agencies have set many legal precedents. And we have had the good fortune of having him as a legal guide through the morass of the court system and the labyrinth of the shenanigans that go on within it. And he joins us today. Thanks so much, Alton, for being with us. Great to have you with us.
Thank you very much, Eutrice, for that very warm introduction. And just let me simply say that my heart is happy today because you had many challenges along the way, and you seem to have kicked all of them, and what you're dealing with now seems to be no less of a formidable opponent, but you seem to be doing it quite well, and I'm really appreciative of that. And we want to really thank the Creator and the ancestors for helping you along the way.
Thank you so much. Thank you. Well, let's start with what happened yesterday when U.S. Attorney Loretta Lynch made this announcement.
Announce that a federal grand jury in South Carolina has returned a 33-count indictment against Dylan Storm Ruth, charging him with federal hate crimes and firearms charges for killing and attempting to kill African-American parishioners at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina, because of their race and in order to interfere with their exercise of their religion. We have here a defendant who was alleged to have harbored discriminatory views towards African-Americans, to have sought out an African-American house of worship, one that was particularly noted because of its age and significance, and he also sought out African-American parishioners at worship, implicating several hate crime statutes. And we think that this is exactly the type of case that the federal hate crime statutes were, in fact, conceived of to cover. Racially motivated violence such as this is the original domestic terrorism. For these crimes, Ruth faces federal penalties up to life imprisonment or the death penalty. I note that no decision has been made on whether to seek the death penalty in this case. The department will follow our usual rigorous protocol to thoroughly consider all the factual and legal issues relevant to that decision.
Well, that was Loretta Lynch, the U.S. Attorney General, announcing a 33-count federal indictment against Dylan Roof, the 21-year-old white supremacist who on June 17th shot and killed 9 people and wounded 3 others attending Bible study at Emmanuel Methodist Episcopal Church in Charleston, South Carolina. As you listened to that announcement, I'm sure several red lights went off in your head, Alton. Could you tell us what went on or off in your head?
What went on or off, it depends upon where you sit. But the bottom line is that the assassination in Charleston, South Carolina at the Emmanuel AME Church is only one of the many types of cases that was envisioned by the enactment of those federal civil rights laws. And we need to be conscious of the many variety of cases that the federal civil rights laws were envisioned to protect, and not simply just hop on the very easy case, the one that she is outlining now and suggesting that the federal government would get behind the prosecution of Roof for his dastardly deeds. But it is those cases that the federal Justice Department have fumbled or has fumbled that gives me pause. And you're talking about cases like Michael Brown in Ferguson, Missouri. You're talking about cases like Eric Garner here in Staten Island, New York. You're talking about Cesar Rice out in Cleveland, Ohio, and just a number of those cases. And now to add to the most recent list is the lynching of Sandra Bland in Texas. And so, you know, there's a lot of work that she has to do. And the problem that she wants to project to us is that one of definitions in terms of what really fit and what doesn't fit. But, you know, I'm here to say that I can clearly give her a constitutional law course and how to perform her job and how to give definitions because, you know, that's really what we were concerned about in the Howard Beach case and even before that in the killing of Michael Stewart. But the first appointment of a special prosecutor in Howard Beach and giving that term a definition. And that's what is important, not just simply giving a name, but also accompanying that with a definition. That's why you have a dictionary to give meaning to names that are being used.
And what should she have defined the case as? She seemed to be pretty clear that this is a murder indictment motivated by race or quote hate unquote. What issue do you have with that?
Well, the issue I have with that is one of interpretation. She is ringing up the right words, but the problem comes in terms of the definitions that are attached to those cases in the way that they are being employed. On the other hand, for example, to say that we can't do anything in Michael Brown, to say we can't do anything in Eric Garner, and now maybe possibly say that we can't do anything with Sandra Bland. And that's where, the rubber hits highway in terms of what's real and what's not. And that's where our discussion should first start, because the discussion that I have with the enforcement of the civil rights laws actually go back to the historical issues that were relevant at that time, and the actual definition of slavery and the consequences of emancipating and then liberating a people. And that's where I think that we have missed it. We all know about the 1863 Emancipation Proclamation. But the sticky part became between that and citizenship, and considering the fact that we ignored the fact that we were creditors, which is something that is clear, that we were creditors, even we were not citizens. I mean, even if there were people who were still following the dictum of Dred Scott, we clearly were creditors. I mean, in terms of the unpaid labor and things that we had given to this country, the intellectual property that we had given to this country, and all of that. But the problem has been, and I somewhat summarize it into two areas for lawyers, and that is the question of reputation evidence and the question of habit evidence. And those two pieces of evidence are still lingering over all of us today. And that's the reason why, I said from the beginning, I'm not making this up as something that I've talked about recently, but there has never been a case, that I ever tried where I've ever put a defendant on the witness stand. That didn't happen. And in addition to not putting the defendant on the witness stand, I have never asked the defendant what happened, and I've never asked a defendant to plead guilty. Those three things are basic with me. So, even when you get to Tawana Brown, you say, well, what happened? I don't know what happened. Not from Tawana's point of view. I do know what happened based on my own independent investigation, which under the law is called work product privilege. There is no attorney-client privilege. There was never attorney-client privilege because I never asked her anything. I never asked Al Sharpton anything. I never asked anybody else anything. I don't ask black people what happened. And that's just a basic rule. But the thing that has been killing us as a people has been reputation evidence. We all have bad reputations. And so I would not allow black folks to get on the witness stand because that reputation would come into issue one way or the other. Whether, you sought to introduce character evidence, which would automatically bring it in, or whether you didn't, the mere fact that you were a person of African ancestry was clear to the jury, and jury would take judicial notice of that. And so, and there would be no jury instruction to wipe that out. So that was just very risky. The other problem was one of habit. We have bad habits. I mean, and they were habits that we learned through slavery, through the slave master, and they still continue to exhibit themselves. And that's a real problem for any black person getting on a witness stand.
Nonetheless, Loretta Lynch has, quote, defined the indictment and the counts and basically the objective, the legal objective here. You used a word that I made note of, basically relating to President Obama's eulogy at the funeral of State Senator Clemente. Clemente Pinckney. And I couldn't understand why to this day it is not being used. And that word is assassination. Considering he was a public official, considering that the killer allegedly targeted him, considering that this was a pattern of terrorism to target people in positions of leadership. For the purposes of our discussion today, are you saying that Loretta Lynch basically has signaled that she is operating within the very tight constraints of the law and the definition of this crime, literally as a way of moving things along?
I think you're absolutely correct. I think you're making a very appropriate assessment, and that is exactly what I was trying to suggest to the audience.
Now, this federal indictment comes after the state charges. Do you see, did you hear anything in her announcement to suggest that, well, we have done our duty, and pretty fast? In other words, she has already established a level of speed that her predecessor, Eric Holder, did not have in pursuing investigations of this nature. So she supposedly will get a check mark against her name on a positive side for moving expeditiously in the interest of justice. But do these federal charges supersede the state charges, or how is this supposed to work, considering that the state charges are already in play?
Well, you know, unfortunately, you know, it gets down to really giving precedent of states' rights over federalism. And that's really been one of the real problems that came about after the end of slavery, because it seems in so many different ways that states' rights were still in existence and certainly still prevailed over federalism. And I think even in terms of the, you know, Obama administration, you know, we've seen examples of an opportunity to give states' rights the first bite at the apple. Now, as it relates to the sequence of prosecutions, you know, I would simply say that right now I wouldn't know what the sequence is, but I, you know, I can certainly tell you what has been supposedly the traditional sequence, even though I don't think there's any constitutional rule that promulgates what the sequence should be. But my suspicion would be is that the South Carolina would get the first bite at the apple. And, you know, if that is the case, that may give Roof some wiggle room in terms of eventually trying to wiggle out of the whole thing, or at least getting a mitigation or punishment for what he did.
So when these charges are basically prosecuted, let's say the state goes first, does the federal government have the option of amending its indictments, or do they just basically have to stick to what is on paper right now?
Well, actually, the bottom line is it makes it very easy for the federal government in terms of what it has to do legally. But I think it would take advantage of a public relations gimmick and maybe saying that, you know, enough is enough, and then letting it go at that. But there's really no constitutional prohibition against getting a state charge of homicide, and then after getting a federal charge of a civil rights violation. I mean, that would be nothing that Roof could argue that his rights are being violated because he's been prosecuted twice, because the double jeopardy rule does not prevent this type of prosecution, because it would not be the same prosecution.
Right, because the federal indictments, as I understand them, the way Loretta Lynch outlined them, concentrates on Roof's act being motivated by hate. And this is a question. Are these criminal charges or civil rights charges strictly?
Well, you know, basically what happens in a civil rights prosecution is that it provides for a constitutional basis for the prosecution, as opposed to a state prosecution, which essentially relies on common law. So there's two different types of basis of prosecutions that are going maybe sometimes hand in hand. But what she was talking about in terms of the right to worship and the right to assemble and those kinds of things are really constitutional violations, and those constitutional violations give rise to these prosecutions in a way that somehow we don't emphasize those things when we consider whether the rogue cops in Ferguson or the rogue cops in Staten Island was violating the constitutional rights of Brown in Ferguson and Garner in Staten Island. So, you know, those are things to definitely consider, but she is making it very precise, and she's highlighting it in this particular case where she doesn't necessarily highlight it or would not highlight it in some other cases.
Loretta Lynch referred to the possibility of a death sentence, but isn't that a bit misleading when, in fact, the charges, the federal indictment, do they amount to crimes that can, in fact, have a death sentence?
Well, I think basically what she is doing, recognizing what just went on in Boston, you know, she is obviously putting it out there in such a way where it won't be a subject of real debate right now as to whether he gets the death sentence or not, because the implication would be that he probably could. But, you know, now we're talking about public relations gimmicks that are at foot. And those are things that, you know, it's a question of how well you can brainwash the public.
What do you think, from what she said, was the most alarming thing, something to really watch in terms of the federal government's involvement in cases like these, amounting essentially to reports or, you know, a declaration of, well, we looked into it and the standard is so high at the federal level for convictions, we just didn't see the reason to pursue a prosecution. What raised your any alarm for you?
Well, you know, I think the big thing for me is the fact that, you know, they operate with great deal of comfort in what happened in Charleston, South Carolina, as opposed to maybe what happened to Walter Scott, also in North Charleston. And so, you know, it's really a matter of discussion right now that, you know, that are really matters of great concern. But, you know, because of the nature of what Ruth is accused of doing, you know, sometimes, you know, we don't necessarily want to get into the minute details of comparative analysis and, you know, and making that comparison. I think that's what you'll really be dealing with at this particular stage. And I don't know whether the public in general is ready for to make these comparative analysis, which seem because, you know, the public just may be relieved, so to speak, that there is going to be a possible federal prosecution. So, you know, I think as time go on, there will be a greater concern for the kinds of analysis that, you know, we might undertake today. But I don't think that there's going to be an analysis made with great clarity today. And I think that's going to take a period of time for people to appreciate it.
The family of Sandra Bland is contesting official reports that the 28-year-old woman hanged herself in a Walla County, Texas jail cell after being arrested on July the 10th for switching lanes without signaling. This case certainly has caught your attention. What about it has caught your attention?
Well, you know, one thing that I've always said, Eutrice, is that the white man is bilingual. He only speaks two languages, and that is the language of legalese and the language of military science. And unfortunately, all of our representatives speak neither. So, you know, when you're in a society, a democracy, and you have your elected representatives who can't speak the oppressor's language, you're already behind the eight ball. And the thing about legalese is that an element of legalese is forensics. And so, you know, on the 21st of July, which is my birthday, you know, I announced early that, you know, if you wanted to get an expert, you know, to prepare you for a trial, you would be talking about at least four figures for the expert. And, you know, we're at a point where our community don't even appreciate yet what forensics really means. And so you have to spoon feed us, and in spoon feeding us, you know, you have to make the price, you know, somewhat attractive in order to do it. And so, you know, I felt like it was more important for me to try to create a greater appreciation and awareness of legalese and particularly forensics than it was to just have a birthday celebration. And so, you know, the money that I spent, you know, I only went to bringing in, for example, Dick Gregory, who I believe that can give it to people in a manner that they can readily accept it. Because sometimes it sounds a little bit better when it comes from a comedian, even though it is the hard truth, than maybe if it came from me. And then the other side of it is to provide for the buffet and the entertainment and other kinds of things that people would expect to come out of $100. So, you know, that's what happened, and we had a great evening. But, you know, at the end of the evening, my point was correct. We still had to deal with forensics. We had to deal with forensics in the death of Harry Criss and Tawana Brawley. Now we had to deal with forensics with respect to Michael Stewart. And now we're dealing with forensics with the death of Sandra Bland. And the point is that you can't get a group of investors to really sustain litigation unless you first find out about forensics and for people to have an appreciation of it. So, you know, people are not going to invest in something they don't know anything about. So, you know, right now, when you deal with Sandra Bland, you know, you're dealing with a couple of things that are very important. You got to deal with the autopsy report, and you got to deal with the toxicology report. And in the autopsy report, you got to make sure that, you know, this shows a lynching as opposed to a suicide, you know, in the same way that I stated from the beginning that Harry Criss had been murdered by others and not by himself. And that makes a big difference, because now, for those who understand legalese, they understand that the murderers are still at large and should be subject to prosecution, which should be a matter for the current Eric Schneiderman.
We should explain that Harry Criss was a part-time police officer who was implicated by Tawana Brawley as being among her attackers who had kidnapped her and sexually abused her over a period of days back in
1977.
He turned up
dead.
Oh,
wait, hold on, man. 1987.
He turned up dead, and it was initially ruled a suicide until the medical examiner reviewed the reports and ruled it a homicide, meaning that someone who might have suspected that Harry Criss was about to cooperate with police in that investigation decided to kill him. This case with Sandra Bland, I'm going back to what you said earlier in the interview, and that is that the issue of character assassination. People they're already are now talking about the fact that she had a high level of marijuana in her system. They're discussing her state, a mental state of depression, and even suggesting that she might have been schizophrenic on top of that, that she had highs and lows. But this was a woman who had moved from Chicago to Texas to take on a job. She was very, very enthusiastic about that, and then ran into a police officer whose behavior clearly showed him to be not only aggressive, but beyond aggressive. He was literally abusive, threatening and threatening to, quote, light her up, unquote, because she did not want to get out of her car as he had ordered her to get out of the car. And she refused. He ordered her to get out of the car and to stop smoking. And then the series of events occurs and she turns up dead. Now, the effort has already begun to demonize her and to cast her really as a person who contributed to her own death. And this goes back to the point that you were making as to how typically victims, African-American and Latino victims, and poor people too, generally across the board, people who are seen as perfectly good prime targets for exploitation and for this level of abuse, that they are accorded this kind of treatment. So I just wanted to underscore what you had said about the treatment of victims of crime so that the public gets the view that they kind of caused their own deaths. They kind of, you know, contributed to the problem and caused the tragedies to happen.
And that is correct, because, you know, right from the beginning, the most serious issue that arose upon the founding of the United States was the issue of seditious libel, in which people made statements that supposedly run the reputations of public officials and then ultimately were designed to overthrow the government. So right from the beginning, defamation has been right at the heart of American jurisprudence. And so in one way or another, whether you're talking about the actual defamation of a person or whether state-sponsored defamation, but it's always going to happen that right from the beginning you're trying to dehumanize and devalue that person's reputation. And so this is something that automatically takes place. And we've seen it before in so many other different cases, and now we are seeing it in the question of Sandra Bland in ways that are not really relevant to what this cop did on that particular date, but is relevant to creating a red herring so that we can start discussing matters that are totally irrelevant to the actual traffic stop and whatever was the foundation for that particular stop. And
what
so
relevant in this case, would you say, Alton? What is relevant right now in the Sandra Bland case?
Well, the only thing that's relevant in this particular case is, was there a basis for the initial traffic stop? And then after that, was there a basis for ordering her out of the car? Because, I mean, obviously, if you go along with the idea that the cops can regulate traffic, and if she failed to signal one lane to another, then that may be the basis for a traffic stop. But beyond that, it is not the basis for anything else. It's not the basis for an arrest. It's not the basis for doing anything but giving a person a ticket and moving on. So this whole idea of pulling out a gun, you know, talking about I'll light you up and all kinds of things, that are totally irrelevant. And yet they should be relevant in terms of criminally prosecuting him, because not only should he be prosecuted, for what he did in terms of a false arrest, but he should also be prosecuted for any consequences as a result of that arrest or a result of that false arrest.
Do you think that the attorneys handling this case, the family's attorneys, we don't know all the details, but based on what is available to us as public knowledge, are they taking the right tact here?
No, I don't think so. And I tell you why, Eutrice. Every black lawyer needs a profile of the kind of role model that we need to follow in a courtroom. Every black lawyer needs to do that. And to me, the only role model was a eighth grader who wanted to practice law, but was discouraged from doing so by his teacher and encouraged otherwise to be a carpenter or some other craft that would be comfortable with who he was as a person. And then after that, just decided he going to make great use of his time in prison to study as much as they did. And while he never became a legal advocate, he clearly became the people's advocate and pushed this country to the limits until they had to assassinate him, and that is Malcolm X. Now, I look for any lawyer who gets before a camera to be Malcolm X. That's my profile, you know, because that's the only kind of person I can imagine that could stare these people down and to sit them down would be somebody like a Malcolm X. I don't see that here with the attorney for the family. You know, he just seems to be a traditional lawyer who has a unconventional case, and he seems to be overmatched. And the reason why he is overmatched is because the first rule of dealing with the system is to recognize that the best offense is a good defense, or the best defense is a good offense. And so, you know, rather than to sit there and try to defend Sandra Bland and who she was and all of that, you have to go on the offensive and go after the cops, go after the system. You know, that's what a real lawyer would do. And when you're only defending your client and not offending the system, then you are doing everybody a disservice. Now, how long you may last at that is another question, but that's the profession you chose to enter. And if you chose to enter it, there's the only way that you can defend black people, and not by just simply defending them, but by going on the offense and seeing what results from that.
I want to turn next to a much vaunted settlement that came just last week. The settlement in the Eric Garner case, the family has agreed to settle with the city for $5.9 million in the death of Eric Garner. And the family had initially said that they were looking for $75 million because they were going to sue the city for that much. What did this settlement say to you?
Well, what this settlement said to me is that the SILVERRITES movement is alive and well. You know, and I had to say that.
Silver rights?
That's right. SILVERRITES movement is alive and well, because we have to understand what this movement is about, because it does exist. I mean, it really does, and the purpose of it is to put us in a reverse motion from civil rights and human rights. So it does exist, and it came about officially in 1977 in a Supreme Court ruling of Bates versus Arizona, and since that time it has been fine-tuned to the extent that it is well oiled and in well operation at this moment. And this civil SILVERRITES movement does not seek class relief. It seeks personal relief. And so right from the outset, it is in contradiction to the teachings of Chief Justice Roger Taney in Dred Scott when he said that no Negro, and that basically meant at that particular time that he was focusing on a class, not focusing on a people, a person. And so, you know, when you are a civil, it's like C-I-V-I-L-R-I-G-H-T-S, lawyer or human rights lawyer, you're going to look for something different than just what affects your client. You're going to look something that affects the race. And this settlement does nothing to advance us as a people. What it does do is give the family some crumbs to live off of, because the notion that Eric Garner's life means no more than $5.9 million is an indictment in itself, because it arises out of a wrongful death action, which is racially discriminatory. So if you want to practice law, the first thing that you would do is to attack the standard of proof and the basis for that cause of action. And that wasn't done. Nobody attacked that. Nobody said, well, you know, $5.9 million is not enough, and we're going to go to court and litigate for further money in that regard. And the problem that you have in New York is that no action against the police can be tried in a state court, period. It's, I mean, you have a better shot at trying to sue for reparations than you would trying to sue the police department in a state court, because that is not permissible. And lawyers know that, because they are a part of a country club in which they write their own rules, and those lawyers who cannot follow those rules are eliminated from the club. And just simple as that. So, you know, as it relates to me, I mean, there's a reason why 20 years after they wrote a bogus suspension order, said it would only last for 5 years, that I'm still not able to practice law, because the unapplied understanding is that I will not follow the rules, and I won't. And so, you know, that's where we are. So the idea that it was hush money settled in a private setting and not in a public setting is the first problem that you have here. And then after you leave that problem, the other problem you have is that let's go back to what really happened that day. And what really happened that day is a stop, question, and frisk, which is a violation of the Fourth Amendment, but it's permitted in New York because of the Malcolm X law, which was enacted in New York as an exception to the Fourth Amendment. And that's what we're still using and for the family to refuse to go after the basis for this arrest in the first place is really alarming. That's something that should have been discussed and dealt with before you took any crumbs in the tune of $5.9 million. The other issue that comes to mind would be the right of people to use their cameras or to videotape a crime in progress. And obviously, that issue has not been settled in favor of those who want to photograph crimes, because you have Ramsey Orta, who is now facing a barrage of criminal charges, all arising out of the retaliation of the New York Police Department against him to send a message to anybody else who tape a crime involving the police, that it can be very costly.
Well, one of the most significant things that I thought that came out of the settlement was the agreement to not hold the city liable. And that was a spectacular term, I think, of settlement. I just am blown away by the fact that they decided to not hold the city liable for Eric Garner's death. And number two, even a year since this tragic death of Eric Garner, the chokehold killing of Eric Garner, we still are talking only about the main actor, which is Daniel Pantaleo, but we're not talking about the sergeants who were there, the other uniformed officers who were there, the plainclothes officers who were there, the medical technicians who were there and apparently did absolutely nothing to assist Eric Garner in his medical distress. All of this is set aside, it seems, and we have coming out of this only a question of, well, we will continue to see if Pantaleo had any malice in his action of putting Eric Garner in a chokehold. So one, the agreement to hold the city not liable, and number two, still the insistence, they're going along with it, that the issue is Pantaleo and not the whole cabal of personnel who should probably be considered as part of the coterie of individuals who caused the death of Eric Garner.
And those are very interesting educational and informative observations, Utrice. And so, you know, I certainly join in with that. But I will also add, in terms of making people blameless, that we now have to be concerned about the executive order which Governor Cuomo issued, appointing Eric Schneiderman, the New York State Attorney General, as the special prosecutor in all killings of unarmed civilians. And I refer to this as the Police Protection Act of 2015. And it is a slap in the face to what I tried to do in Tawana Brawley, because Tawana Brawley was the second appointment of a special prosecutor. But I refused to accept it because the terms had changed from the writings that William Grady, that is the district attorney of Dutchess County, wrote to the governor at that time, Mario Cuomo, and what Abrams sought to interpret later as the true meaning. The district attorney of Dutchess County said we relieve ourselves of responsibility, and the only thing he could do was to ask that the governor invoke the appointment of a special prosecutor. And a special prosecutor is someone who is not an elected official. And so when I refused to go along with it, that became a real problem, because now you have a lawyer who has already exposed us on the question of Harry Crist's death, and now you have a lawyer who is refusing to accept the definition of a special prosecutor. And then along the way, there are so many other things that went about that, you know, the decision was, hey, we got to get rid of this guy because, what we really want to plan for the future, he's becoming an impediment. And so in 2015, when Eric Schneider is marched out as a special prosecutor in unarmed killings of civilians, the problem becomes one of Eric Schneider doing what his predecessor, Bob Abrams, would do, and that is sanitize all police killers.
What is the conflict of interest here of having a public, an elected official being special prosecutor?
Well, the problem is that the special prosecutor need to be a person who is independent. So in the federal government, for example, they don't call it a special prosecutor. They call it independent counsel. And so, you know, if you are an elected official, you are not independent because you still got to go back to your electorate to get reelected. And so that's why the federal government does not even use the term special prosecutor, because they understand in the federal system that you need somebody who can make an independent decision And that is somebody who is not subject to the whims or the biases or the prejudices of the electorate later. And so that is a big difference. And, you know, one that we have to understand. That was the problem with Trayvon Martin, because I wrote, and I may be the only person who have a record on, a letter on file in the public record, denouncing the state of Florida, for using this woman, as both a district attorney or state's attorney and then a special prosecutor, because that's an oxymoron. It can't exist. And I told them then that George Zimmerman would be assured of being acquitted. And he was, because it just does not happen. That was the problem there, and would be the problem in any case in which an elected official and a special prosecutor are wearing the same hats.
Well, as we come to the end of the program, I wanted to ask again, my last question about the Eric Garner case and the settlement here. What does this say? Could the family and the lawyers and advisors of the family credibly defend this settlement?
No, they cannot credibly defend this settlement. And what it does, it goes back to the moment that the U.S. Supreme Court sanctioned the civil SILVERITS movement in the case of Bates versus Arizona. And that's the real problem that we have to deal with as a people. We have to realize that the Supreme Court has its own agenda. And so, you know, at a time when they assassinated Dr. King, the Supreme Court sat there and said, wait a minute, now we got to make sure that not only Dr. King is no longer with us, we got to make sure that the question of civil, CIVILRIGHTS, is no longer be with us again. And our people have to have people who are adept and sharp enough to be able to understand in which direction other people are trying to take us. And that is not happening with our so-called elected officials, and that is not happening with our leading blacks. I mean, we don't have the arsenal of people that we need in order to protect us. And, you know, and I think right now on the front page of the New York Times today, there's an article called China Targets Rights Lawyers in Crackdowns. And in The Economist this week, there's an article and call locking lawyers up in China. And if we can't connect the dots between my being out for 25 years and counting and what is going on in China, then we really do not need to have a hat rack masquerading as a brain to be involved in any decisions that are made in terms of our people, because that's really the real point. And that's the reason why I'm calling for everybody to be out on Saturday morning at the Cotton Club, because we got a lot of issues that we got to resolve. And, you know, I don't want to hear anybody who's not there giving me a call later on anything, because you're not about anything. So if you're not sitting in the Cotton Club on Saturday morning at 10 o'clock, you are absolutely about nothing. And please do not waste my time or my telephone lines to engage in nonsense.
Well, that's definitive enough. I thank you for this overview today of these three cases. Of course, we'll be talking some more and in greater detail as we proceed with the kinds of clinical analyses that you offer. And I want to thank you so much, Alton, for always giving us insightful information, educating us about the connection of our everyday lives with the so-called law, the need to become far more adept at how we position ourselves with respect to the system, understanding that the system is called the system because it has a system, and that we ought to concentrate on developing our own. I want to thank you again for being with us, and we'll be talking again real soon.
Well, you, Treason, I just want to give great thanks for the Creator and for our ancestors that you're still here with us.
Thanks a lot. Well, that brings us to the end of our program today. And we did a fast overview. It's not going to be the only overview, but it was an important thing to get an entirely different perspective. And this is the point of this program. There are people out there with specialized knowledge and information that would help us truly appreciate the full dimension of our experience. It is not, as we saw in the Garner case, this is not just a settlement. I talked about it myself, talking about this idea that here we had a mass movement, and we talked about it as it was happening, being encouraged, being stoked in order to get the fattest settlement possible, and that was the primary objective. There was no intention on the part of the representatives of this family, the legal representatives of this family, and the civil rights representatives of this family, to situate this case within the context of the continuing struggle in this country for justice. So today, I hope you appreciated this program, and let me know at leadstories@gmail.com. I hope you keep it right here, because Expanding Mind with Eric Davis comes up right after this. Reach me at leadstories@gmail.com, and we'll see each other tomorrow for Free Your Mind Friday. Until then, as always, a pleasure and a great privilege to be in your esteemed company. Bye-bye.
Savior, let him up a hill to a place called Calvary. Tell me the nail, his hand, you know they ribbed, Savior's feet.